the position of liberty. Remember, Paul's talking about Christian liberty primarily through all of these chapters, and the wise and unwise use of the liberty we have in Christ. And the first point that we see in verses 1 through 4 is the position of liberty. And then secondly, today we'll be talking in verses 5 through 10 about the perversion of liberty. And then also verses 11 through 13, which is the preservation of liberty. Let's bow and pray. Father, we come before you and acknowledge that we need your presence every time we open the book. We recognize that we stand upon holy ground when we open this book. And Lord, we open the book with confidence that you will bless us if we will honor you and if we acknowledge you, because you say in your word that it is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of sunder of spirit and soul. So, Lord, may your word minister mightily to us here today. Jesus also said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So feed our souls this morning, Lord, and strengthen and nourish us to be built up in the most holy faith and to better be equipped to serve you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, which was read earlier. But anyway, it says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 of them died. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, as we said last week in the three points of our study here, we talked about the position of liberty. And there we talked about the fact that ever since the world was created and the first man and the first woman entered into sin, sin and death entered into the world. Now, at that point, if you stop and think about it, the Creator could have said, you know, what do you do at home when you start off writing a letter or something and you get a big blotcher, the pen breaks on the paper, and then what do you do? Just take it and wad it up and throw it in a trash can and start all over. You would think that God could have done that. But he didn't. And now we have learned in the progression of time and progressive history and revelation that God has given us, God knew that sin was going to enter the world before he ever entered into the act of creation. And he had a plan of redemption and reconciliation of lost mankind to himself. But it involved, first of all, taking out a people for himself. First of all, one man he took out of the fallen, depraved humanity in the world. And that was Abraham. And from Abraham, he developed a seed, a nation, and a people. He began to develop a people of his own that he was calling out of the world. So Israel, among all the peoples of the world, were most blessed and most privileged. And that was point one of our outline, our study. And verses 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about how all of them were united together and blessed because they were the chosen people of God on the face of the world. And they had tremendous position of privilege and favor. They were honored by God above all the other nations of the world. But now then, in our text we have today in verses 5 through 10, the important point in this text, in these verses, is that even though Old Testament Israel enjoyed this enormous blessing and this position of privilege and favor, they managed to pervert the liberty and the freedom that God had accomplished through them when he delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt. They were so self-centered and ungrateful, they even desired to go back, remember? They wanted to go back to Egypt, so ungrateful and unthankful they were, and not seeing with the eyes of faith, in spite of all the good it had done to them. Verses 5 and 6 again says, nevertheless, in other words, in spite of all God had done for them, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. John MacArthur says it this way. I'm quoting from him, he says, "All Israel had been graciously blessed, liberated, baptized, and sustained by the Lord in the wilderness. But in that race, that test of obedience and service, most of them were disqualified." Remember last week we talked about the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just before this 10th chapter. Paul talks about the danger of being disqualified in our acceptability to be used by God. So Israel became disqualified. They misused and abused their freedom. And what they did was they tried to live on the edge of their liberty. And when they went as far as they could go testing God's patience and His grace towards them, they exposed themselves to temptation, and eventually they fell into sin and became disqualified. Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here is a passage that's very relevant to what we're talking about, 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 2, I'm going to start in verse 19. And here Paul says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." You want to call yourself a Christian, you say, "Well, I'm born again, I was baptized, and I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." Then it says in the Word, fine. But everyone who calls himself a Christian must, you got the word, must turn away from wickedness. Then he goes on and says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and hay, and some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble." I like the King James, I think it is, where it says that in a large house there are many vessels. I think of dishes, you know, on the shelf and that we serve people with. And it says there are many vessels. Some are of gold and silver. They're the precious china, so to speak. But other ones are just wood and clay and so forth. Some are for noble purposes, therefore. Some are for ignoble purposes. But in verse 21, he makes the application here. He says, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, from the wickedness of the world, and he genuinely makes a break of the world and is serious about his identification with Christ, then it says he will be an instrument of noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master and prepared to do any good work." We can be an instrument fit for God's use, it's saying here. Verse 22 says, "Therefore, flee the evil desires of youth," or free youthful lusts, "and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, MacArthur says many of these Israelites who were disqualified were believers, but they became unfit, like Paul is saying here. They were vessels that were unfit for God's service. They became what Paul elsewhere calls vessels of dishonor, and they had not cleansed themselves from youthful lust, and they had not pursued righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, just like we just read. And they did not become vessels that were sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Instead, MacArthur says, instead they were scattered among the wilderness as potsherds, pieces of broken vessels that were no longer useful. Now, listen to me. Those are ominous, foreboding, sobering thoughts. Why? Because Paul, right after this verse, says these things are written for what? For our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And Paul gives specific sins the Israelites committed that disqualified them for use. They were not cleansed vessels fit for God's use. Instead, they were the ignoble vessels, unnoble, if you will, whatever, vessels, unfit for God's use. Now, Paul gives four major areas of sin, and these are recollections from the true history of Old Testament Israel. And you know, when God dealt with Israel, He's the Lord of history. He interacted with them and providentially directed and guided them in their wanderings in the wilderness and so forth. And when God picked out these particular sins and even gave Paul the inspiration to choose these sins out of the history of Israel, I think He did it for the church today. These He has preserved in the New Testament as specific examples of the kinds of ways that we can disqualify ourselves and squander and waste our opportunity to have a life that is fruitful and productive. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in this body. You see that? We're all going to stand there and we're going to give an account of whether we've squandered and wasted it and blown it, living selfishly, or whether we've served God aright. So let me show you the four sins he mentions here. In verse 7, he mentions in the Old Testament Israel that one of the things disqualified them was the sin of idolatry in verse 7. Verse 8, he mentions the sin of sexual immorality. And also in verse 9, he mentions the sin of testing God. And then in verse 10, he mentions the sin of murmuring or complaining. Now, you may think, wow, why would he add murmuring and complaining? Because God is serious and he's saying, I'm offended, I'm ticked off when you do nothing but go around moping and complaining and griping and murmuring all the time. You know, we don't think of that. We just think, well, that's not a sin. That just means I'm not happy with what's going on. No, no, no. You're going to read about this right now and what happened to Israel because of their murmuring. First of all, let's look at each of them. First of all, idolatry in verse 7. Verse 7 says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Now, the problem with the church at Corinth, Paul was writing to, is that it was the society and the culture was actually built on pagan gods. And they were surrounded by idolatry in the city of Corinth. And some of the people in the church of Corinth, you know, they were exposed to all of that before they ever became Christians. And since they become Christians, some of them had gotten a little loose in the way they were living and so forth. And some of them got careless in their participation in some of the activities that related to idol worship at Corinth. And therefore, some of them put themselves in the place of temptation. And some of them, no doubt, had even fallen back into some forms of idol worship. And others were in danger of doing the same thing. And there's an immediate application for Christians today. Because before we knew Jesus and before we were saved, we were living selfishly just for me. To fill my own desires and to have fun and do whatever I wanted to do in my life. In other words, we were worshiping other things, other idols, if you will. And not the true God. And some of us, after we got saved, started getting loose again and careless and put ourselves back in the place of temptation. And some people have actually fallen back into idol worship in the world. See, immediately there's application for today. But because of their situation at Corinth, Paul could say to the Corinthians, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And I can say to you today in West Dallas, do not be idolaters as some of the Corinthians were, as some of them were in Old Testament Israel. Now, I want you to also notice that the reference that Paul makes here in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10:7, is to Exodus 32. And you'll remember that if you didn't read it in the Bible. You saw it in the movie with Charlton Heston many years ago, or some of the newer versions of the Exodus and so forth. And here's when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments. But if you remember, Moses was up there for a very prolonged period of time, and it says while he was up there, the people became impatient. And so they cried out to Aaron, says, Moses is not returning back to us, and we don't know about this God of Moses and so forth. Make us a God. And even Aaron got caught up in this, and he took all of their gold and he fashioned what? A golden calf. And the people said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And so immediately they got caught up in idolatry. And that is what Paul is talking about. It's very interesting, too, that the terminology that Paul uses, he's quoting the Old Testament. It says the people at that time sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And what he means is they began to carry on a kind of worship like the pagans do when they worship their pagan gods. Number one, overeating and indulging in gluttony. And number two, involving themselves in sexual activity. Now, that's the way the pagans, even in Corinth, were worshiping the goddess Epaphrodite. And then in the ancient Old Testament Israel, the other nations and Canaanites involved in sexual immorality. And they somehow put together that this was a good thing to do in connection with worshiping. And so it says even the children of Israel were caught up in this. The result of it is, it says that in the soon afterwards, 3,000 people were put to death. When Moses came back down off the mount, 3,000 people, leaders and instigators, I suppose, prime participators, were put to death because of this sin. John MacArthur says this about, and I want to spend a couple minutes here now, talking about idolatry today. So we can not go away from this point and say, I don't see how that relates to me. John MacArthur says this. He says, anything that takes our first loyalty and allegiance is an idol. You got other things that get in your way and interfere so you don't have time for God. You don't have time for church. You don't have time to work in your ministry at the church. Something else is taking its place. That's idolatry. That's an idol. Stuart Briscoe had some good things to say about modern idolatry also. He says, contemporary idolatry is the substitution of something else for God. Something men prefer over God. It may be money, making more money. It may be people like husbands and wives and children and hero worships, people we worship and we want to be like them. It may be power and prestige. It may be success and personal recognition and personal possessions like houses and cars and swimming pools, our stocks and bonds and all those kinds of things. But it's something we substitute, something that becomes more important to us than God. And secondly, Briscoe says, idolatry is a decision. I like that. Idolatry is a decision we make. It's a decision not to worship and glorify and serve the one true God, but to worship and glorify our family, or my job, or our investments that we're working hard to build up that we bow down to every day, our house and our car and our stocks and our bonds, you see? That's idolatry. So it's a decision to worship and glorify and serve, instead of the true God, some substitute that man prefers. And Briscoe also says the substitute is of human creation, subject to human control. So human beings worship that which they create and substitute in that which they prefer and that which they are able to control. Do you notice that the calf, the golden calf that Israel made, was like the gods that were in Egypt, right? They worshiped cows in Egypt and so forth. Isn't it interesting that when God's people, who God had supernaturally, miraculously delivered and blessed and put them in this position of privilege and favor, when they got into idolatry, they tried to reshape God and mold Him like the gods of the world? Isn't that interesting? You know, people do that today. People get off and they lust after the things of the world, or sex that's in the world, or money that's in the world, or whatever. And so they begin to rationalize in their minds that God is really like this. God really doesn't mind if I'm involved in these things. It's okay with Him. And is that the true God? No. It's a God in their head that they're manufacturing. I think God thinks it's all right, they say. That's because you're worshiping a golden calf and not the true God of the Word. And you see how idolatry comes in here. Well, anyway, let's go to the second one. Sexual immorality in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 10:8 says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 of them died. And the occasion Paul's talking about here is in Numbers chapter 25. Write these down and study them when you get home. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. It says, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods, small g. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. Notice the Israelites, the young men in Israel began to get involved with young ladies who were not Christians, okay? And they began to run around with a crowd which worshipped some pagan god. The next thing you know, the young ladies were inviting them, why don't you just come over and meet my mom and my dad and go to visit us. And we're going to church and you can go to church with us. And you're worshiping a false god, you see. And so, and by the way, idolatry, pagan idolatry and sexual immorality have always been closely related since the beginning. It was so with the Moabites, and it was so with Epaphrodite and other gods, pagan gods in Corinth. Remember at Corinth especially, there was a great temple to Epaphrodite, and there were 1,000 female priestesses who were actually temple prostitutes who descended on the city of Corinth every night. So pagan, the worship of pagan gods and adultery or in sexual immorality have always gone together. Then also, I want to just point out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, Paul back there had said, flee sexual immorality. He was talking in a different context, but here it is again, the theme of sexual immorality. What is God's view for Christians and sexual immorality? He says, flee sexual immorality. In other words, sexual immorality, says Paul, is something we need to flee from, not something we need to flirt with. You know what I mean, young people? It means to see how close we can come without getting burned. You know, it's like the moth that flies close to the flame until finally the wings are catch on fire and they're gone. And also, let me say this. This is an important statement. Pay attention. Christ sets us free. Yes. Why? So we can see how far we can go? No. Christ sets us free so we can freely serve Him and bring glory and honor to Him in a way that's pleasing to Him, not so we can test the limits of our freedom and see how close we can come to immorality. All right, the third sin of Israel that Paul warns them about is in verse 9, and that is testing God. He says, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes." Here Paul is referring to Numbers 21. Write it down, study when you get home, Numbers 21. Numbers 21:5 says, "They spoke against God." The Israelites spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food, this manna that God is giving us." So they were actually bringing accusations against God. They were not satisfied with all that God had done for them, and they were questioning God's goodness and testing His patience and complaining and murmuring. In other words, they were not seeing with the eye of faith. They were looking on the external and not the spiritual. And listen to me, their concern was not how they might please God, but rather their concern was demanding how God could meet their needs better. Sound familiar? Like Americans, rich, fat Americans, you know, who are just into ourselves and always thinking, "God, you know, you could be better than this. You could do a better job than this." That's testing God. I'm glad it calls it testing God. That's testing God to the max. How many times are we caught in this sin without even thinking about it? "God, why do you do this? Why do you allow this?" And we're pouting and our lip is stuck out, you know. We're testing God to the limit because God has separated you out, put you under the blood of Christ, adopted you into the royal family, gave you a position that even the angels in heaven amazed at what God is doing with you, and you're down here pouting with your lip out, you see? Testing God to the max. Numbers 21, verse 6 says, as a result of their continual murmuring and complaining and testing God, it says, "Then God sent venomous snakes among them that bit the people, and many in Israel died." Think of this. God sent judgment, and again, many... God is serious. He's referring to the Old Testament, so you can see God isn't passive about murmuring and complaining and testing God. God's serious. God took people's lives. People died because of these sins. And you and I today, 2007, I know. Well, we have to take that. You know, that's like the liberals. And by the way, the minute you start thinking like you're just like the liberals, because that's the way liberals are. Well, I can just take some parts of the Word of God, but I don't know about the whole thing. I mean, we've got to keep balanced here. Rational about all this. We can't actually believe the Bible means what it says, after all. Think about the danger you're in when you try to play down what it's saying here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, I'm not going to go there now, but you'll remember this. We had communion this morning. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that because some of the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some of them became sick and some of them died. And I'm telling you today, you know, it says in Hebrews 12:7-10, God disciplines His children. And I believe today, sometimes if a Christian, who we don't know who's truly saved, but if someone's truly saved and they're rebelling against God and they refuse to repent and live godly and they really belong to Christ, I think it's so embarrassing God's going to take them out. Sometimes He'll take them out rather than allow them to continue to live. They'll get cancer. They'll get something, you know, up and die, you know, die of a heart attack or something, you know. God will take it. It says that. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 30. All right. Next one is murmuring and complaining in verse 10. It says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. That's in Numbers. It's quoting Numbers 16. Numbers 16. Write this down so you can study all these at home. Numbers 16. This is talking about Korah, K-O-R-A-H. You remember his name. Korah was one of the dignitaries or the leaders in Israel. And he became insolent and jealous of Moses, and he brought some of his cohorts. It says he stirred up 250 other community leaders, and they came and challenged Moses' right to be the leader. Well, needless to say, this didn't make God very happy. And so Moses says, well, let's come out tomorrow and see who God chooses really to be the leader. So they both came out, and you remember what happened to Korah and his company? It says the earth opened up and swallowed them up. I wouldn't say that was a freak accident earthquake. I would say God was doing this, and God was judging this kind of opposition. But what I want you to see especially now is Numbers 16:41. In that same chapter in Numbers, Numbers 16:41, when Korah and his family were all destroyed by the earth opening up and destroying them, that God's judgment fell upon them. Here's what the people said to Moses, Numbers 16:41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron and says, it's you. You have killed the Lord's people. What were they doing? They were questioning divine judgment. You know, God's judgment is strict and severe, and we got a bunch of liberal-minded people in this world. And we're permissive and arrogant. And we think it's just awful that God would ever judge anyone. And so the people pointed the finger at Moses and says, it was you. And actually, God says, it's not you they're judging, it's me. You see there? And so they were against divine judgment. And it goes on in Numbers 16:49. It says, God sent a plague upon Israel because of this murmuring. And 14,700 people died in that plague because of this murmuring against the judgment of God. There's another verse in Numbers 11:1-3, and I don't have time to go there, but it's just another instance where Israel was in the wilderness and they were murmuring and complaining. They often did this. And on this instance, it says God sent fire, and fire broke out around the outskirts of the camp in Israel and destroyed some. And some people died in those fires because of their murmuring. Now, listen to this. I want to read a quote, another quote from John MacArthur about murmuring. You with me this morning? It's quiet in here. I hope you're this because you're listening and not sleeping. John MacArthur. Here's what he says about murmuring. Some of the stuff gets close, doesn't it? Murmuring. He says, murmuring is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others. And it is a sin that he does not like or he does not take lightly. When God's people question or complain, they're challenging his wisdom, his grace, his goodness, his love, and his righteousness. Our need for contentment is not merely for our own well-being, which it is, MacArthur says, but for God's honor and glory. Get this now. Complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father. Contentment glorifies Him. Good statement, right? So remember, next time you're murmuring, remember those people who complained and murmured in Israel. Remember God's response to them and what He thinks about murmuring. All right, that brings us to our last point in our study here. And that is the preservation of liberty. And that's in verses 11 to 13, the preservation of liberty. We talked about the position of liberty, the perversion of liberty, and now the preservation of liberty. As the Corinthians listened to Paul, and as Paul gave all of these examples from the Old Testament history about Israel, they must have started saying, sort of like in here, where it got real quiet all of a sudden. And they must have been thinking, wow, how could we possibly avoid all the pitfalls that Paul's illustrated here? How could we possibly keep from setting our hearts on evil things like they did in verse 6? How could we possibly keep from falling into idolatry in our hearts like they did in verse 7? And how could we live godly and righteous lives when all of our culture and our society around us is so full of evil and corrupting influences? And how can we ever avoid falling into a negative mindset and testing God with our murmuring and our complaining? Oh, Lord, have mercy. How can this possibly happen? In other words, how can we preserve our liberty as it ought to be preserved? That's what he's saying. And again, I found a good point here from Stuart Briscoe. He summarized the answer to these questions under 2 points here in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the 2 points are, we should be aware of spiritual complacency, first of all. This is the end of the sermon, by the way, the end of the study, so get these 2 points. We should be aware of spiritual complacency. And number 2, we should be aware of spiritual confidence. We should be aware of spiritual confidence. Okay, so first of all, we should be beware of spiritual complacency. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, so If you think that you're standing firm, you better be careful so you don't fall. In other words, if you think you're standing strong and you think you're a commendable Christian, and you've gotten yourself into a ho-hum state of complacency because you're so arrogant and you think you stand, you could be having complacency that rests upon outward ritual and superficial involvement in the things of God. It's an unworthy, shallow complacency that has no foundation. If you're not careful, you're going to fall. You could be resting on complacency that's always thinking, how much can I get away with? How much can I cheat and flirt with some of the pleasures of the world? And how deeply can I get involved in those? How much can I get away with? Or maybe it's the complacency that says, how little can I be involved? What's the maximum? What's the most I have to do? How little would I have to do to just get by serving God somehow in His kingdom? And then also it could be a complacency that presumes and says, I'm stronger than the average Joe out there, you know. I don't need that Wednesday night Bible study and prayer. Sunday morning is fine for me. I don't need as much reading of the Word and the spiritual disciplines as other people because I'm just okay. I'm stronger than the average Joe. That's what the Word of God is saying to you this morning. If you're one of those people, it says, beware. If you think you stand, lest you fall. You better listen to God and take seriously the seriousness of what is at stake here and begin to give the devotion to it that He requires. Well, this is important because it's like God is going to send tests and He's going to send trials. That's what He was saying. And, Israel went through the wilderness and God tested them and tried them. And, He says, the reason I did was to manifest what was in their hearts. It's like a tube of toothpaste. You don't know what's on the inside, whether it's striped toothpaste or speckled or white or what, or green, until you squeeze the tube and then what? Then what's on the inside comes out. When you come into the trials and the testings in your life, God squeezes you. And what's on the inside comes out. And Jesus tells us what's on the inside of unregenerate men. It says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, and all of that. If that's what comes out of you, when you're tempted and you're tested, if sexual immorality, if murmuring and complaining, if hatred and bitterness and vileness and wickedness come out of you, then that's what's on the inside of you. But on the other hand, when trials come into your life, if you are able to successfully comply and trust God's promises, if you're like Joshua and Caleb, remember, all of the Israel flunked the test at Kadesh Barnea. And none of them wanted to go in because there were giants in the land except for Joshua and Caleb. They passed the test. Why? Because they believed the promises of God. And they said what? They had bold confidence that says, let's go up and take them. They can't possibly stand against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, anyway, we finish up here with 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we should always be aware of spiritual competence. And what I mean here is God has given us everything we need to make us competent. We have the resources that are necessary to be successful amidst the trials and temptations of this world if only we use the resources. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation or trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Notice here is the recipe for spiritual competence in the midst of trials and testings like Old Testament Israel had. And the first important point here is there is no trial that has fallen upon you that is abnormal or unusual. And I say this right to your face because I've had people get angry. I've had people actually despise me because I insist on quoting this verse to them. When they're in the midst of a trial, I'm serious. I have people actually get angry and backbite against me and talk to other people about how insensitive I am and so forth. Because I dare to tell them other people have been through the same trial that you're going through. See, some of us, we like to baby ourselves and we say, we're in a new and modern world now, the same old verses and promises, they're outdated now, living in situations the Bible doesn't even address anymore. It's outdated, it's simplistic, it's unrealistic. That's the way people think. But the truth is that only the external changes. Underneath the fundamental principles and everything, there's nothing new under the sun, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. The same trials and temptation problems they faced in Old Testament Israel are the same ones they faced in Corinth, and essentially the same ones we face today. Second important point here, we're not permitted to argue that these old guidelines no longer apply because of the circumstances are different, therefore. Another point is, every trial or temptation that comes our way, now this is a big one, every trial and temptation that comes our way has come our way because God has determined it's all right for this particular trial to come our way at this particular time. Oh, there's a tough one. But if God is sovereign and God is in control, if 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true, then what I've just said is true. And God says it's not overwhelming. It's not too big for you to handle. Whatever it is in your life right now, this is the big trial we're talking about. It's not too big for you. Not according to what God says in 1 Corinthians 13. Either God is lying, which I don't think. If you're going to vote between you and God, I'm going to vote for God. I don't think He's lying. And I know what I'm talking about. I've got some big trials, and I've had some big trials. But all I'm saying is, we got to have confidence when that comes. It's not too big for us. And God knows about it, and God allowed it. And He's telling us now in this promise, He's got a way for us to get through it. Next important point here, in every trial, there is a way out. In every trial, there is a way out. Here's the problem. It's not there's not a way out. Here's the problem. The problem is we're not looking for a way out. We're looking for a way in. We want to get closer to the flame. We want to derive more pleasure out of this temptation, as if it's a temptation. But on the other hand, if it's some trial that's hard for us, another kind of trial, we just want to pout. We want to feel sorry for ourselves and talk to others and gossip and whine and all those kinds of things. And listen to me. But there is a way out. But the way out is only available to those who cry out to the Lord in the moment of temptation and say, Lord, have mercy on me. God, help me. Every fiber of my flesh is crying out, I want to commit this sin. Lord, I want to do this sinful. I know it's wrong. But see, at that moment, if you stop and cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Deliver me out of this. That's the promise. You promised God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. None of these trials are so great that we can't get through them. And by the way, so give me grace and power. Those are the ones who find the way out. And by the way, MacArthur says the way of escape from every temptation, no matter what it is the same. Listen to this now. The way out of every temptation is the same, and it is through it. Because this verse does not say God will deliver you out of it and take you out of it so you don't have to go through it. It says He or get around it. He doesn't do that. He enables you to go through it. You see that? And He not only that, He uses it to shape and mold you. Remember Romans chapter 8 says, we are to be, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, we sure aren't in the image of Jesus Christ to begin with. How do we get there? He shapes and molds us. He shapes and molds us, and He makes us into His image through these trials. If we respond to them properly, He can mold us to be more like Christ. All right, we're going to stop right there, and let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank You for Your goodness and Your love, and I pray, Father, that You'll bless Your word and use it mightily to shape and mold us, that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, deliver us from those trials. The people of God from ancient times have been susceptible to these trials that You mention in Israel. Not only Israel was susceptible to them, but the Corinthians were susceptible to them. And Lord, today in our own culture, our own age, we certainly can see how we also are susceptible to them. So Lord, give us the grace and wisdom from Your word to escape them. We'll give You praise. We pray it in Christ's strong name. Amen.